seem to answer these questions. I'll ask a question in 10 minutes. That's a long preparation to go through. You need to understand the conversion journey, okay? And then you'll begin to answer. It's 30 million Muslims have crossed the Christ in the last 40 years.
30 million Iranians have come to Jesus, but the figures are amazing, even if it were a million or half a million, because what is the penalty for converting from Islam to Christianity? It's death. There's a double sentence. So you deserve death because you have left Islam, that's called apostasy, and then you deserve death once more, in case you're still moving, because you have become a polytheist. You have adopted a religion which, according to Islam, a distortion of Christianity, according to Islam, promotes three gods, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course, we know that's not true, but that's the Muslim narrative. So you ask, well, in the light of this, why would any of these people want to be Christian? I'm showing you the figures now based on, I think, roughly 1,500. The figure may appear somewhere, I'm short-sighted. Muslim background Christians who've completed a questionnaire for me. And you could see they've come from the Middle East and North Africa, Asia, North Nigeria, the Fulani tribes, from Iran, and from Indonesia, a small sample from Indonesia. These people have all, or to a large extent, have experienced persecution. And regardless of where you're from, you will experience persecution. Look at the Asian community in Pakistan, Afghanistan, Bangladesh, even India. 98% have suffered persecution. Even the Iranians who, I mean, despite the regime, the Iranians are actually quite, you're the expert, they're not as resistant to the gospel as the regime is, but even then 75% have experienced persecution. So it doesn't matter what culture you come from. If you're a Muslim who converts to Christianity, you will be persecuted. So we ask the question again, why do they still become Christian? I'm giving you the same story in case you prefer figures to charts, okay? I've detailed here what sort of persecution Muslim background Christians have actually shared with me. So you can see 52% experience rejection. Rejection has a tremendous psychological impact, negative impact. As a doctor, I see people in their late life still suffering from being rejected by a parent in childhood. Can you imagine the impact of being rejected by your parents, your siblings, your neighborhood, your larger family, your society, your country, your mosque? Total rejection. The negative impact is tremendous. You can't exaggerate it. Now, 52% suffer that. Social isolation, no more friends. People look down on you. You're a nobody. And people evade you. You're walking down the street, they change direction. You talk to them, they don't want to talk to you. You can see termination of friendship, threats of death against you, actual violence. So some 21% reported actual violence, being made to feel inferior. And that's in the DNA of Islam. Islam is preaches supremacy. Thomas can tell us, he can read it in Arabic, he probably still remembers it. You know, you are the best nation given to mankind. Yeah. Now, they say it was given to Quraysh, but then they say it was given to the Muslims. Allahu A'lam, only God knows. That's the default answer by our Muslim neighbors. There are financial consequences. You lose your job, just as we were hearing this morning, Brother Rene preaching. The seven churches, they had one thing in common. If they didn't toe the line, they were marginalized. If you belonged to a trade, if you were a carpenter or a smith, you had to worship their patron god. And if you didn't, you were shunned. You had no more work. Then you had no money, And even if you had money and went to the bakers, they wouldn't sell you bread. So, and that's now reported by Muslim background Christians. I think Muslim converts to Christianity are a modern day fulfillment of the seven churches of Asia Minor. That's the way to think of it. So we ask why. So we should rephrase the question now. The question was, why do Muslims come to Christ? And I think we should ask, why on earth would Muslims want to become Christian? What's in it for them? There must be something in it for them. They come from a religion that tells them they have the final word of God, the best prophet sent by Allah, and they have paradise, that we are kuffar, we are infidels. Why would they want to leave that amazing religion and become Christian despite all these consequences? So to begin to answer it, we need to understand the conversion journey. Conversion is a journey. The average male Muslim takes 2.3 years to become a Christian, a basis on 1,500 questionnaires. The average lady takes 2.1 years to become a Christian. And I've grown up with the theology that Jesus seemed to touch the hearts of women more easily than the hearts of men. I don't know how true it is, but it seems to be true in this respect. But the whole journey becomes with exposure to the gospel. And there are many means, reading the Bible, going to church, but contact with Christians is the commonest means. And then they begin to compare. They can't help comparing Jesus with Muhammad, the Bible with the Quran, and so on. And so they become aware of how unattractive their religion is, or some aspects of it. And there follows a conflict, and then decision-making. And that decision can lead to terrible consequences, and many have to leave their families, their jobs, and their countries, and move elsewhere. And there's a question I'm trying to answer through another piece of research. I do have the answers. Maybe next year we'll discuss it, but some will fall away. Sad. Some will fall away because they can't take the pressure. You could analyze it any way you like. You could say they were never believers in the first place. I don't claim to understand it, but we have to be prepared to understand that unless you support these people, the moment they enter the kingdom, they become your brother and sister. They become our responsibility to support. They are part of our family, and they need to be supported because the risk of falling away is huge. Pressure goes on, threats. You may immigrate and go to London, but your family is still in Tehran, and they can get to you through your family. Okay, and of course, some go on to thrive and become ministers. We have a minister here, we have another minister here, and I know a lot of mighty evangelists who come from a Muslim background. So, to the answer. So, they become Christian because they become aware of the attractive aspects of the Christian faith. Okay? So, I've listed the attractive factors of the Christian faith that on this occasion, 5,047 converts to Christianity gave me. So, these figures are based on 5,047 questionnaires completed by Muslim background Christians. By the way, if you know any Muslim background Christians, please give them a questionnaire. I can text it to you, let them complete it, because I'm still gathering data. Okay? So the top attraction to Christianity, are we surprised, is person of Jesus. That's why we're called Christians. Amen? Jesus is the center of our faith. He is the center of our love and worship. And his life example is irresistible. Everybody admires Jesus. I have friends who are atheists, but they can't fail to say that Jesus lived a beautiful life, exemplary life. And of course, they have to compare him with Muhammad. So how did Jesus live? He was loving. So the next thing is the religion of love. That's the next most powerful attractive factor. Then religious or forgiveness. Look at the Christians in Gaza. Now, we have a special link with Gaza because we're of the same blood. In 74, I visited Gaza. I went to the Baptist church. There were probably 2,000 to 3,000 evangelicals in Gaza. Now, hardly 200. Hardly. And the reason is they refuse to take arms against the Jews. They're not going to kill. They won't even insult. And of course, they're marginalized. They're pressurized. They're accused of being Zionists. But they're greatly respected by Muslim neighbors. But of course, the extremists put pressure on them. The religion of forgiveness is a powerful attractive factor. Kindness, Jesus was kind. Christian charity, Christian ministers, you know, vicars and ministers and pastors, other Christians, Christian tradition appeals. A lot of people are fascinated by Christian tradition. What is Christmas? And particularly in my country, the United Kingdom, where Christianity has been marginalized, we have two major opportunities to share the gospel. They're both traditional, Christmas and Easter. And you could say we're failing to exploit the opportunity to share the gospel on those two occasions, because people still celebrate, but they don't understand. And in some places, Muslims protest against the Christmas tree because they're associated with, kufr. And even social acceptability is an attractive factor. You may think, well, that's not genuine faith. Now, these people are telling you what attracted them, but they have become Christian. These people have been following Jesus for many years. And it reminds us that although people say we're living in the post-Christian era in Europe, our culture is still heavily infused with the Christian values. And Muslims can see that in our social values and so on. Anyway, so that's the attractive converting factors. Next is, as we said, they go into conflict. They have to compare the beauty of Christianity with the ugly side of Islam. Now look at how many. I think they've listed 23. The most commonly reported repelling factor in Islam to Muslims, Muslim seeker, shall we call him, is jihad and terrorism. You will notice that the person of Muhammad comes where is something like 6th or 7th. Okay? But it's amongst the top factors. But if you look at the other factors beneath Muhammad, they're all descriptions of Muhammad's life. Muhammad practiced jihad, terrorism. He despised others. It is in Muslim tradition that when he became successful, he started writing to all the emperors and the rulers of the world, and his letter included one typical slogan, Aslim Fataslam, become a Muslim or you'll have no peace. He was bullying people. Islam teaches Muslims that non-Muslims are najisun or najis, filthy. So Islam's attitude to others is embarrassing to a lot of decent Muslims. Attitude to women, violence, Muslim supremacy, Muslim leaders are so corrupt. Muslim concept of heaven full of prostitutes and male prostitutes. So all these things become repellent. And they become aware of how more ugly it is compared with what Christianity offers. So it's the balance of these that causes them to convert. I'll just quote one verse from the Quran. O believers, indeed, the mushrikun, the polytheists, which are usually Christians believing in the Holy Trinity, are najasun. Najasun means filthy. Actually, filth, you know how you use a noun as an adjective to express the extent of the thing. They are najasun, filthy or filth, so they should not approach the sacred mosque after this year. Are you aware of the story of Asya Bibi from Pakistan? Some of you may remember it. All she did was a Christian lady. Christians in Pakistan mostly make a living by doing menial tasks, low paid. Of course, most of her colleagues were Muslims. She dared drink from the cup they drink from. They turned against her because how dare she drink from the same cup because she is dirty. And it went on from there. And it went on for years. She was put in prison pending judgment. Eventually the High Court exempted her, exonerated her. And then because they couldn't get her through the Najas thing, they accused her of blaspheming. And apparently she didn't. But that just shows the one thing that Sikhing Muslims notice about their religion, the attitude to others, the hatred of non-Muslims or towards non-Muslims. And I think if we are evangelizing Muslims, you could present this as a question. What do you think of non-Muslims? You don't have to say, look, your religion teaches you to hate the other. You could say it if you wish. But it'd be an interesting question. And often they say to you, oh no, it's a religion of love and peace. And you say, well, how about this? How about this verse? Jihad and terrorism. Every time you have noticed, every time there's a terrorist Muslim act in Europe, you'll see Muslim sheikhs standing before the cameras saying, oh, Islam is a religion of peace. And they will quote half a verse at you. But we all know that Islam teaches violence. The sword is a symbol of so many Muslim countries. Muhammad said he made his living in the shadow of his spear. But Muslim scholars teach that only the sword wipes away sin. Okay? It's glorified. There are verses in the Quran that tell you to kill non-Muslims wherever you find them. Yeah, to fight those who do not believe in Allah, the last day, and do not forbid what Allah and His Messenger forbid. It's not enough. Allah isn't enough. And then they accuse you of being mushrik, associated. But jihad is a real thing in Islam, and it's one of the guarantees of paradise. If you die in the process of jihad, you are guaranteed a place in paradise. So the person of Muhammad came something like 6 out of 23 factors that repelled Muslims from their religion. When I studied the first 1500, it was the third most repelling. Now I've studied 5,047 questionnaires. Obviously the figures change. But still, 6 out of 23 is quite high up. And if you consider the person of Muhammad, it encompasses all the qualities that were listed in the questionnaire that came top. You know, hating the other, jihad, violence, attitude to women. So if you look at the life story of Muhammad, he was intolerant of criticism. When he conquered Mecca, he ordered 10 of his critics to be killed. I think he eventually had 8 of them killed. Not sure about the exact numbers. He was a womanizer. He did not actually respect women. He would sleep with one of his newly acquired wives in the bed of an older wife. And that led to, you know, one of them complaining. Apparently Allah told him that he should, the word nikah has many meanings. They say it's marriage, but it actually means have sex. You know, he should have any woman who would offer herself to him. Mazboot? So he was a womanizer. He had, some say 11, some say 13 wives. He had hundreds of sex slaves. He slept with them, he traded with them. And Muslims are actually embarrassed by this. A lot of Muslims you talk to are decent human beings. They just don't know enough about their religion. And so for those who say, don't practice polemics, you're wrong. They need to be shown the negative aspect of the faith to which they have declared loyalty, because nobody else will tell them. And if you look at Paul the Apostle, Paul did both. He preached the gospel and he practiced polemics. We were hearing yesterday in the plenary, he called people ignorant. The Athenians, the cleverest people on earth, they said, you're ignorant. So he cursed and mocked critics. The Muslim narrative is that they had to move from Mecca to Medina because they were being persecuted. But even the Muslim narrative itself shows you that Muhammad mocked those who worshipped several gods, and he was very critical of them. He even ruined their trade, and they went to complain to his uncle and grandfather. He took revenge. There are many stories of revenge. He actually called his friends. He said, "Who amongst you will kill this person for me?" And there are two famous stories, one of an old, helpless, blind old man, another of a pregnant woman who was apparently a Jewish poet. You know, all the evil people in the Quran have to be either Christian or Jewish, by the way, usually Jewish. And she was stabbed in her sleep with her baby suckling, and then the killers, those two critics of Muhammad, went back to Muhammad, and they were celebrating, and Muhammad praised God for what they did, praised Allah, shall we say, not God. So that's the person Muhammad. He took revenge. He, if he feared anything, he acted. Listen to the verse that's what is called the striking verse, the verse that allows a Muslim man to strike a woman, his wife usually. It says, if you fear nushuz, just if you suspect it, you can act. And he apparently feared evil from the Jewish tribes in Medina, and he acted on his fear. He's inconsistent. Certainly the Quran is consistent. One day he will say to you, Christians and Jews are your best friends. The next he'll tell you to fight them. We know about the science, they call it naskh, abrogations of verses, where God would say one thing one day and then negate himself a week later. And apparently Allah is like a good doctor who gives you one antibiotic today and then next week says, you know what, I've got a better antibiotic for you. And I often say, if that's what Allah is like, I wouldn't go to him as a GP, I wouldn't go to him as a patient. And then he uses revelation to validate his evil deeds. A lot of the Quran actually is about justifying Muhammad's evil deeds. And when you share that with Muslims, they are surprised. I'm now in conversation with a Muslim sheikh from Saudi Arabia. Actually, I get texts from him every day. And I'm sharing with him examples of how Muhammad, who lusted after his cousin, she was married to his adopted son. He lusted after her, and he said Allah told him that he must marry her, that his adopted son has had his need of Zainab. And Allah said to him, you know, when your son has had need of her, then we married you to her. So he caused his adopted son to divorce his wife, and then he, Muhammad, went and married his daughter-in-law by adoption. And that changed the whole Muslim narrative around adoption. There's no adoption in Islam. It doesn't exist, all because of Muhammad's lust. Okay? So that's the person of Muhammad in a nutshell. Of course, they will try and tell you that he did good deeds and so on. And a lot of the things they quote, for instance, doing good to a Jew, actually, according to their own hadith, is not sahih. It is very weak. Okay, so what? Why are we telling you all this? I don't like knowledge for the sake of knowledge. We are here to be equipped to be better witnesses for Christ amongst Muslims. So it's part of equipping you. It hopefully makes you a better evangelist to know that Muslim seekers are attracted by the person of Jesus. So in any conversation I have with a Muslim, I always try my hardest to find a space for the person of Jesus, okay? Because that is gripping. I interviewed a Muslim background believer from North Nigeria, a Fulani, and I said to him, what about Christianity attracted you? And he gave me a simple answer. He said, brother, he said, God captivated me. Jesus is so beautiful. We've just heard it now. So find space to talk about Jesus. You don't have to be monochrome. You don't have to just talk about Jesus. Find space to ask them what they think of their prophet, Muhammad, the killer, the murderer, throw stories at them. Say, look, in your Quran it says such and such. In your hadith it says such and such. What do you think? I often say, you know, Muhammad is the last prophet. Can you explain why he killed 600 to 900 Jewish men in one night? And say, well, circumstances were different. How different? And I say, how different were they from the time of Jesus? Jesus had every reason to go around killing Jews and Romans, of course. They were persecuting his nation. Jesus was spat at, he was criticized, people tried to kill him. He never retaliated. So can you explain to me why Muhammad did? Leave it at that. Let the Holy Spirit. You've sown a seed. Amen? We are sowers, and the Holy Spirit will water your testimony. So let's apply our findings. Jay, I hope you like this. So I asked 1,500 Muslim background believers to tell me what attracted them to Christianity and what repelled them from Islam. And I'm using their answers as surrogates for apologetics versus polemics, okay? So the attractive factors are what we try to share with Christians when they criticize Christianity. The polemics, the repelling conversion factors, are the ugly aspects of Islam. That's what we share in polemics. So if you compare the number of responses from these 1,500 Muslim background believers for ACFs and RCFs, and you adjust for the fact there's only 11 attractive factors and 23 repelling factors, the ratio is 1 to 0.99. In other words, if you believe polemics have no place, please think again, because these experts, Muslim background believers, are telling us they are equally valid in their experience. In their conversion journey, God has used both equally to bring them to Christ. So polemics for the sake of polemics doesn't work. Our end product has to be bringing, as Jay often says at the end of his presentation, come home to Jesus, bringing people home to Jesus. Islam is a distortion of the Christian faith. It grew out of Christian heresy. In fact, Muhammad's first wife was a Christian, a heretical Christian. Her cousin, the Bishop of Mecca, was a Christian, Waraka ibn Nawfal. So they, Islam grew out of a Christian heresy. And we're saying, come home, we'll show you a better way. Come to the true Jesus, follow the true Christian faith. Okay, I'll share this quickly. Don't read, you know, you won't be able to read all of it, but I'm just making the point. Don't think there's only one valid evangelistic style. I went through the book of Acts and I listed how many styles Paul the Apostle alone used, okay? And I love one of his styles. I call it Sokiotic, the confounding style. Paul tried to confound Jews who opposed his mission. Not just prove them wrong, but totally confound them, silence them, shock them, okay? And that's often the reaction of Muslims who think the Quran is perfect, it's complete, it's without errors, God-given, and when you share with them the faults of the Quran, they are shocked. And we have to do that. Paul did it. Who are we to say it shouldn't be done? But we have to do it with respect and gently. And I prefer the questioning style. Tell me what you think of this. You claim this. Look, I've shown you your Quran actually contradicts itself. Tell me what you think of this. Which style is best? We've already said, look, when you're witnessing to a Muslim, listen to the Holy Spirit. I told you recently, I met this Saudi Arabian sheikh in Kosovo, of all places. And they always assume if you're a Palestinian, you're a Christian, you're a Muslim. He was shocked to know I'm a Christian. So naturally, he wanted to convert me. Wonderful. So I said, look, you try to convert me, and I'll try to convert you, at least. And at the end, at the end, I said to him, look, we've been talking for 2 hours. Let's agree on something. You now pray for me. Pray to your God, to Allah, to convert me. And I'm going to pray to Yahweh in the name of Jesus, the Son of God, to convert you. Okay? So I said, you go first. So he didn't pray. He recited a few verses from the Quran. Then he and his imam, who was sitting together, stood up and wanted to leave. I said, hang on. You can't do that. You have to keep your end of the bargain. It's my turn to pray. And of course, my prayer, I wasn't making a point. I didn't want him to listen to a Christian. That wasn't the point. The point was, I wanted the Holy Spirit to come and touch him. I laid hands on him, and I prayed to the Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus, the Son of God. And I said, Lord, please, in Arabic, please open the eyes of this man. And you have to acknowledge the Holy Spirit has the final say. We are tools, we are instruments, we are conduits. We have to be fit to be used. And I think it's, we have a responsibility to be prepared. And that's why we're here today. We have a responsibility to engage. It's not good enough to have knowledge. You have to use it. Somebody asked me today, how do you evangelize? I said, at my in my present situation, there are no Muslims where I live, but there are where I work. I witness to them at work. I've lost work because I witness to Muslims. I support evangelists. But we have to use every opportunity. I witnessed on the internet. So I think, finally, I want to emphasize the importance of asking questions. I think it's more effective than making an accusation or criticizing their prophet and their religion. Present it as a question. And I offer that humbly. That's my preferred style. But listen to the Holy Spirit. You have a personality. Let God use that, modify it. And as long as your aim is to glorify God, the Lord will use you. Amen?